Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 46 through 54 this morning. We've been in the Gospel of John for quite a while now, and it's good to have a little bit of a refresher of some things. You'll remember that in this first half of John's Gospel, we're in the book of signs. So a number of miraculous things that Jesus does, and John is very particular in his use of the word signs, because these aren't just things that are meant to build wonder, stoke amazement in people, but they are wonderfully miraculous things that he does that prove the point of the entire gospel, which is who Jesus is, so that we can believe in him and have eternal life. And so believing in Jesus is the major theme, but as we've seen before, there's believing in Jesus and then there's believing in Jesus. During his Jerusalem ministry and his ministry there in Judea, a number of people believed in him, but we read that Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. There was a superficiality to their faith in that instance. There's a faith, and then there's a faith. There's belief in one sense, but it's not necessarily the same faith that someone would show in another instance in the very same gospel. So it's important for us to understand and see exactly what is going on, to read the context, to be careful students of the word as we come to it. The context of our text, particularly this morning, is miracles. And so you have here another one of Jesus' signs. I think this is his third sign. I think the first one was at the wedding at Cana. I think the second one was the cleansing of the temple. And now here we have the third sign. The miracles are a powerful apologetic in the Gospel of John. They were evidences about Jesus. And so we need to take them seriously. We need to see the point of them, though. They were not an end in themselves. They weren't there simply so everyone could kind of be consumed with this aspect of Jesus' ministry and only run on those. There's a type of faith that we see in the Gospel of John that only runs off of the fuel of miracles. And that isn't a saving faith. So seeing saving faith sees the signs. It sees the truth that these signs point to, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believes in him. And that is what we see in our text. Jesus has moved through Samaria. We saw this wonderful account of the woman at the well, where this whole town essentially comes to know the Lord. And then Jesus goes on now, and he is in Galilee, and specifically in Cana. And it's here that an official comes and finds Christ. So I'm going to go ahead, and I'm going to read verses 46 through 54, and we're going to see this progress of faith that this official makes, and we'll pray and we'll get into the text. This is God's word in John 4:46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see the signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that it was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now for your help. We pray that through your Spirit that you would help us to see clearly the truths here in this text. We pray, God, that you would help us to store them up in our hearts. Lord, may they be a helpful corrective, an encouragement to us also, God. And we pray, Lord, that you would be at work in us, stoking our faith in your Son. We thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to see four truths specifically about the progress of faith and how we need to look to Jesus, believe in him, and have eternal life. And the first thing that we see in verses 46 through 47 is that desperation often drives men to Jesus. Desperation often drives men to Jesus. And so take a look at verse 46. John writes, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill." So this is in reference to the very first sign Jesus performed back in chapter 2. And there he attended a wedding. They ran out of wine, which would have been just catastrophic. That would have been something that followed them along, the scandal that they would have never been able to let down for the entirety of their lives. And Jesus, very graciously, very wonderfully, turns these huge jars full to the brim of water into wine. And not just wine, but good wine. And John says in John 2:11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." It was a manifestation of his glory. And here we also, in verse 36, we see references to Cana in Galilee and also Capernaum, which was in Galilee as well. So just a quick geography refresher for us. There is the region of Judea in the south with the Dead Sea, and then off to the west of the Dead Sea would have been Jerusalem. Okay, and so Dead Sea, Jerusalem, and then if you fall directly north of the Dead Sea, there's the Jordan River, and the Jordan River connects to the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and between those two is the region of Samaria, which Jesus has just passed through, and now he's in Galilee. You have the Sea of Galilee. If the Sea of Galilee was the great Sacandaga Lake, Capernaum is Northville. Okay, it's on the north side of the lake, and it's just west of center. Okay? And actually, the Great Sacandaga is like two-thirds the surface area of the Sea of Galilee. So it's not that much bigger. Off to the west, then, about 17 miles straight, would have been Cana. We don't know how long the road would have been to get there because it may not have been exactly straight. But that's where Cana is. And so here is an official. This man was probably an official for Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch in Galilee from 4 BC to 39 AD. His father was Herod the Great, who was ruler when Jesus was born. And when he died, his son took over. So this official is someone, presumably, of prominence. He has some status, some authority. He's potentially wealthy. And so this instance here in verse 46 reminds us that tragedy and death can affect anyone, regardless of your position or status. Rich or poor, weak or powerful, this world is fallen. No matter who you are, you will encounter suffering and trials, and the death rate is still holding at 100%. Psalm 62, verse 9, "Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath." Doesn't matter how much wealth you have, how much power you have, you will die just like anyone who doesn't have those things. So the official's son is ill. He is dying, as we see. And parents, I can't imagine anything worse than this. And some of you have experienced this. You've had children die in miscarriage or in childhood or potentially later. This is one of the most tragic things that could possibly happen to someone in this earthly life. And so you can imagine the grief and the anxiety that fills this official as he comes to Jesus. But as is often the case, earthly trials and desperation can be the way that the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ. Take a look at verse 47. "When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Now, here's an opportunity to save his son. The official had heard about Jesus and his miracles. This alone wouldn't seem to compel him to go, but because his son is at the brink of death, then he is ready. He is willing to go. And this is important because it's a common occurrence in the scriptures and in life in general. Many approach Jesus in desperation out of earthly trials. We're humming along through life, self-sufficient, maybe, then the Lord pins us down with some trial, and he reveals our weakness to us, our helplessness. He gives to us, to a degree, a view of how much we need him, how incapable we are of delivering ourselves out of whatever it is that's going on. And it could be your marriage unraveling. Perhaps you received a terminal diagnosis. Financial problems are mounting. Whatever it is, and it may not be just one thing. It might be one thing after another, right? But it's not random. The consecutive blows are the hammer of God trying to nail down the point that you need help beyond yourself. You need to look to the Lord. It's getting to be apple pie season, and we have one of those peelers that you mount to the counter, and you stick the apple on the spikes, and you twist it and run it through. For some of you, that's how your journey with the Lord started, right? He put you on the peeler, and he stripped away the thin layer of self-sufficiency that you were hiding under until you thought, okay, something's got to give. I need some help. I'm done trying to figure this out on my own. I have that friend who's a Christian. Maybe I'll give him a call. Right, there's that church down the road that teaches the Bible and that nice but kind of weird girl I graduated from high school with. I'm pretty sure she still goes there. I'll give her a call. And you reach out in your desperation. Like this official, many approach Jesus this way. They start coming to church. They start praying. They maybe meet with the pastor, even start reading the Bible. They start off asking, please come down, heal my situation. And as we'll see, this isn't saving faith, though. Okay, the man is merely hoping that Jesus will heal his son. He's not coming to terms with who Jesus really is or his own need to be reconciled to God, but you can see here the providence of God. He's working through the circumstances of this man's trial, through the possible death of his child, to turn it into a means where, as we'll see, him and his entire household believe. And so I would encourage you, look at your life this morning. Ask yourself, why am I here? And is God pinning you down underneath some sort of trial? If that is the case, see it for what it is. There are no accidents. He is sovereign over every detail of your existence. You can know that he wants to teach you something, and that very thing might be that you need him. It is at least that. So you cannot trust in earthly means, wealth, power, cunning, even if you're willing to cheat and steal. Your need is too great, and you need to trust in the Lord. Second, though, we need to beware of only having mercenary faith. Okay, beware of only having mercenary faith. So look at verse 48. You can imagine the man coming to Jesus with his prominence. I imagine he's exhausted every possible opportunity he could, every physician, every option up to this point. This is his last hope. There's no plan B. And who knows, even if his son might live through the time it takes for him to go and get Jesus and bring Jesus back in order to heal him. So he travels to Cana. He finally gets to Jesus. He asks him to travel back with him, desperately hoping that he might say yes. And then you read verse 48. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." That is hardly the answer that I would want to hear in that moment. But here is the deal. There is a sort of faith that will bring men and women, boys and girls, to approach Jesus in a time of need. They will seek him out for their problems. They will pray and ask him to heal their son, to save their marriage, to help put food on the table. That is a sort of faith. But Jesus' statement here in verse 48 proves that that is not saving faith. Because rather than seeing the truth about Jesus revealed in these signs and then trusting in him, who he is, and what he says about himself, this faith comes only because of the miracles. And miracles cannot instill faith in you. A few things to note here. First, this problem was the problem of the Jews in general. It was characteristic of them. The way you can tell is that both times Jesus says you in verse 48, he uses the plural form. So a more literal rendering would be, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe. Okay? That's the Kentucky Standard Version. So Jesus isn't just addressing the official. He's addressing him and everyone with his same problem, potentially the others that are around when he comes and he talks to him. They see and they believe Jesus can do these wonders, but they aren't resting in who he is. They haven't hung all of their hope in him for eternal life. They're simply interested in what he can do. Either the stupendous nature of miracles, or in the case of the official, that he might be able to heal his son. So they have this sort of faith, actually, that Satan accuses Job of having in Job 1. If you remember Job, very blessed, large family, very wealthy, good health, a lot of cattle, and so on. Job 1:1 describes him as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So Satan comes in with the angels into the heavenly abode, and the Lord points out Job to Satan, points out the fact that there's no one like him who does what's right, who fears God and turns away from evil. And Satan responds by saying, oh yeah? The only reason he does that is because you gave him all this stuff. Okay? And you know how it plays out. The Lord allows Satan to take away all those things. All of his livestock are either stolen or destroyed. His servants are all killed. All 10 of his children die. But Job doesn't curse God. Satan then doubles down, says Job doesn't curse the Lord because he still has his health. So the Lord allows Satan to afflict his health. Painful sores from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. He still doesn't curse God. Why? It's because he fears the Lord. He trusts the Lord with a true and right faith. There are many, though, who fit the character that Satan accuses Job of fitting. Those who believe in Jesus, but they only believe in him so long as they get what they want from him. It is faith for hire. So the person who professes to be a Christian, but then tragedy strikes and they become bitter and they deny Christ. I just can't believe that he would let this happen to me. And so they reject him. The person who continues to struggle with some sinful desire, they've prayed and prayed and prayed for it to go away, but here it remains. And so the problem must be Jesus. He's not holding up his end of the bargain. And so they reject him. This is the person who goes through some trial. They seek the Lord's help. They might even pray the sinner's prayer. But as time goes on and their trial goes away, so does their faith. They don't have that circumstance going on anymore, and therefore they don't need the Lord anymore. What is the problem? The problem is that they haven't really believed in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who came and died to put away their sins forever. And so their faith in Jesus only goes as far as what they can get from him. For the Jews, it went as far as the miracles. For many today, it goes as far as the blessings. And so ask yourself, you know, what is it that I love? What is it that I treasure? Is there anything in the list of those things, even if they're very good things, like our spouses, our children, and so on, is there anything in the list where if Christ in his infinite goodness and wisdom were to take it away from you, you would reject him? Where you would cease to worship him if he were to remove that from you? Why are you here right now? And are you here because he delivered you out of a trial a while back? Or because you're hoping to get out of one right now? Jesus can take care of your trials. He is the right person to go to for them. But you have a need that far exceeds any earthly circumstance that you are currently suffering under. And that is what you need to go to him for. You need to go to him to have your sins removed. You need to go to him because of who he is as the Son of God. Beware of only having a mercenary faith. Now, the statement from Jesus is clearly a rebuke, but I don't think it's only that. So parents, when we tell our children that we are disappointed with a certain behavior, we aren't simply lamenting, hopefully. Hopefully we're letting them know, like, hey, you didn't meet the standard, and here's what the standard is. I'm really hoping that you meet the standard. That's the reason why you let them know this is disappointing. Because you want them to strive for more than that. And I think that that is what's going on here. Jesus is lamenting that the bar of faith hasn't been reached so that the official doesn't stay there. He is hoping to stoke a fire in him that he would continue and make a greater expression of faith. And so our next principle is take Jesus at his word. Look at verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." There are times when you're praying for something and the first answer isn't what you expected or is flat, just what you didn't want to have happen. Consider how hard it would have been for this official to have Jesus respond in this way in verse 48. All of the agony, all the urgency, and then Jesus' first response is rebuke. But here the official is a good example that even when the first answers aren't what we want, persistence in prayer is the right response. And if you are praying for something that is not clearly ungodly, it's not just clearly a desire to satisfy your own selfish desires, but you're praying for something that's good, when the first answer is no, and maybe the second answer is no, persistence is the right response. Too often we get discouraged, and we lay down the plow of prayer when what we should do is see our need, believe in God, and persevere. This is the lesson of the persistent widow in Luke 18. She, day after day, constantly seeks justice until she erodes all of the indifference of the unjust judge. And he's just like, "I don't fear God or man, but goodness, I got to get this lady off my back." And he gives her justice. And Jesus' point there is, God is just. So how much more should we be persistent in approaching God in prayer if he's not unjust like this judge, but he's a just judge? Right? We should persevere then. This is the persistent widow, but it's also the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 who comes to Jesus. She's begging him to rescue her daughter from the demon that's possessed her. And at first, Jesus just ignores her. He just keeps walking. And then he tells her no in a way, and then he tells her no in another way. And each time she keeps coming. She doesn't give up. She doesn't lay down the plow of prayer. She doesn't let the fire of prayer run out of fuel. And finally, Jesus responds, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." Christopher Love said that denials and discouragements that God's people experience are like the bellows that blow the spark within until they become a flame. They're meant to make our desires stronger and our affections burn hotter in prayer. And that seems to be exactly what this does for the official. He is making progress now. He doesn't put down his request. He keeps at it urgently pleading, "Come down before my child dies." And how does Jesus respond to the official's persistence? First part of verse 50 says, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." That's all. That's it. Right? Not, "Okay, let's go right away." Not, "Sure, just let me finish up some quick ministry details here in a second, and then I'll be right over." No, just, "Go, your son will live." And here again is another test for the official. He has this problem, the same problem as his countrymen. His faith hangs on signs, but Jesus doesn't give him one. He gives him a command and his word, and that's it. That's all he has to run on. Jesus told him where the bar was. Will he reach it? Or will the man be content with what Jesus has given him? Will he take him at his word and obey? Or will he be unsatisfied, unbelieving, and continue to beg him or ask for a sign to prove that this will be done? Second half of verse 50 says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So this is a wonderful lesson. And it's one that if you don't know Christ, you need to learn. If it's one that if you do know Christ, you need to continue to learn. Take Jesus at his word. Take Jesus at his word. How do you know that you don't have the mercenary faith of the Jews from verse 48? When you hear the voice of your Savior in the Scriptures tell you what to do and you do it. I'll have some folks sometimes, and maybe you've had it too, where they're anxious about something, anxious about what to do, and it's pretty clear cut. You can easily show them in the scriptures what God requires of them in this particular instance. You go on and you remind them of the character of God. You show them the promises in his word. You reason with them from the word. It's just like nothing sticks. They are anxious. And they don't stop being anxious. You cannot content them with the word. And that's the problem, is that they're not content simply to take the Lord Jesus at his word. We want something we can see. Some sort of sign, some special indication from the Lord. We consult the opinions of our friends before we obey, or only obey after we see some assurance that everything is going to work out the way we want it to before we obey. That the consequences won't be that bad, that we'll get what we want, that those people over there won't think poorly of us. Then we'll obey. That faith is inadequate. Okay? That is faith that's built on sand. And not on the rock of the word of your Savior. If you only ever believe Jesus as far as you can see the outcome for yourself, then you believe Jesus less than the official in verse 50. And he isn't even saved yet. The chances are that you need to repent of your sins, truly, wholeheartedly trust in the Lord Jesus. But maybe you are a believer and you're thinking, yes, I want to take Jesus at his word far more than I do, but so often it seems like I fall right back into unbelief. We took the kids to the rodeo a few weeks back, and they do the thing where they let a calf out, and the calf's running at full tilt, and they come through on the horse, and they lasso the calf. And when they stop that horse, and that lasso gets tight, it jerks that calf, like right on the spot, and a lot of times they fall right down. And everybody in the stands who doesn't normally go to the rodeo, they're like, ooh, which was us, because you think, man, that's crazy. Surely that, you know, Pete is freaking out somewhere. But that's how some of us feel sometimes. You're trusting in the Lord, things are going well, and then something happens, and it's like the rope of unbelief slips around your neck and just jerks you backwards. So what do you do? And quickly, here are four things to help you grow in your faith in the Lord, so that you can take Jesus at his word more readily and with more peace. First is pray, okay? Faith is a gift from the Lord. That's how you first believed. Your granite heart didn't magically get soft and believe all on its own. You didn't will yourself to faith. God had to change your will because it was bent on sinning. Okay, so he granted you faith in the first place. And so you should go to him in prayer. Be more like the man whose son had a spirit in Mark 9:24, cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. Be like the believers in Acts 4 who prayed to the Lord for boldness in light of the threats that were coming against them. And he filled them with his spirit and they went forward and they spoke with greater boldness. Second, see the example of other believers. See the example of believers in Scripture. You go through the Scriptures, and over again, you're encountered by sinners, but sinners who can also stand as really wonderful examples of faith. Ransack your Bible. Go to Hebrews 11. Consider Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David and Daniel. Just imagine Noah. I want you to build this ginormous boat in the middle of dirt. And years and years later, then there's going to be a flood. So see the example of believers in Scripture. See also the example of believers in church history. One of the best things you can do for your own spiritual growth is to read biographies of solid Christians throughout church history. And we have a number of them in the back. Men like Martin Luther, John Knox, Robert Murray McShane, George Mueller, and so on. Some of you have read some of those, and they've been wonderfully encouraging for you, and I would encourage you to do that. Third, see the faithfulness of God in your past and apply it to your present situation. Okay, see the faithfulness of God in your own past and apply it forward. This is what David does when he goes before Saul in 1 Samuel 17. He tells him not to worry. He says, nobody needs to worry. I'm going to kill that giant. And the reason for his confidence is in verse 37. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. I know that I'm going to be okay in this circumstance because I've been in this circumstance before and the Lord took care of me. God is not a father that wants to do kind things for you now, but leave you wondering if he's going to continue to be faithful in the same way going forward. My parents, you would hope that your children could rely on you today the same way that they could rely on you 5 days ago, 5 years ago, so on. And fourth, cling to the promises of God. This is what sets the official off in obedience in verse 50. It is the promise of Christ that his son will live. That's what he can cling to now. He can go home now because he has Jesus' word. He has Jesus telling him, your son will live. And so take Jesus at his word. And then finally, our fourth principle, see the life-giving power of Jesus and believe. So we can see now some of the progress of this man's faith. He comes in, he has faith that's merely dependent on signs that Jesus produces, but now he's taken Jesus at his word regarding his son, and now we see his faith progress into saving faith. So look at verses 51 through 53. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. I can't imagine what that journey home must have been like for the official. Yes, he had faith enough to go home at Jesus' word, but I imagine there's still anxiety brooding there. Imagine he's still concerned, still hoping, still praying. And as he approaches, his servants come running to him, and what Jesus said was true. His son is recovering. And then I imagine that the official is just doing exactly what all of us would do in that instance. We would want to know, it wasn't just chance, right? It wasn't just happenstance. He didn't just happen to get better around the same time. And so he says, tell me, do you know what time he started to recover? When did he begin to regain his health? And the servants, perhaps, I imagine, with some curiosity as to why he'd asked this question, replied, the seventh hour, somewhere between 1 and 3 p.m., the very hour Jesus told the man that his son would live. And it's here that the lights come on, the saving faith comes in, everything now comes into focus. He sees now what he was supposed to see. Right? He sees what everyone was supposed to see from these signs. The official sees the life-giving power of Jesus, and he believes. And not only him, but his whole household. Like the woman at the well going back to the town, calling everyone to Jesus, this man goes to his household, and he proclaims the truth to everyone, and they all believe. Far from getting what he wanted, and then being finished with Jesus, he now has eternal life, and he's going to see that all of his family does as well. And then John rounds off this account in verse 54, saying, this is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. John's saying, this is here for a reason. See this life-giving power of Jesus and believe. And so that's the question that confronts us from the text. Have you seen that? Have you seen this word who was there at the beginning with God, through whom everything was created? And have you put all of your hope in him? Have you seen that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? He's not just a man. He's not simply a good teacher. He's not just someone you can take your troubles to, that you should go to when things are hard. He is the Son of God. He is the only hope that you and I have of being forgiven of our sin. He's the only hope that you have of eternal life. He is everything. And perhaps you realize that you've had the mercenary faith, the faith for hire, the faith that was contingent upon the blessings of God. You've known on paper that Jesus exists, that he can help you, maybe even that he is God, but you've looked to him only for his benefits and not for who he is or the fact that he died on the cross to save you from your sins. Maybe you see now that your faith has only ever been in what you could see, that anything that you attributed as obedience to the Lord was only so long as you knew it was going to work out in the end, that there was never really a willingness to take Jesus at his word. Instead, you only obey if you're confident things will go the way you want. If that's you, you need to repent. You need to believe in Jesus. Turn away from your unbelief. Turn away from trusting in yourself and other things. Confess this to the Lord. Cry out to him to save you. And if you wonder, I've spent my whole life wickedly disbelieving Christ, wickedly trusting myself, what hope is there? See this official. See how patiently the Lord Jesus works with him. See how kindly and compassionately he meets this man. He comes to him on wrong footing, and Jesus still kindly answers his prayers. But not only that, he leads him on into true faith. So may God give us grace to believe in Jesus and take him at his word. Pray with me. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your mercy that you show us in your Son. We thank you for how loving and kind he is to sinners. And Lord, when we think back, those of us in Christ, we think back about our own lives and the unbelief that characterized them. Lord, and even the unbelief that has persisted as we've trusted in you and we've seen your goodness, and at many times we have doubted and we've wondered when we should never have doubted and wondered, but we should have been calm and peaceful and able to rest in you and your kindness and your goodness to us. We pray, God, that you would embolden us. Please work out these areas of unbelief. Pray that we would not hold back any area of our lives as though this is one that we need, that we can't entrust to you yet. I pray, God, that you would so work in us that we would believe in you to a greater degree. And as that happens, Lord, may we be more obedient then. Help us to see that you don't call us to trust you so that we can sit still. But Lord, just like this official, you tell us to go in that faith and to go in obedience. So we pray, Lord, that you would work this out, that more and more we would live by faith and not by sight, trusting in the truths of your word, clinging to the promises, Lord, letting them be lights in the darkness for us. We thank you. We thank you for your graciousness to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.